These are the notes we'll be going over today and next week as well. So if you want to take a sneak preview of where we're going, please feel free. We're going to be looking at the infinity of God, and then we're going to home in probably next week on the infinity of Christ, and then we're going to look at application of that. Now, some of this application will be made on the way as we go through this study. I want to start with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, because that's what this whole study is based on, is a book that follows through the, you could say, attributes, the qualities, the revelation of God that is referenced in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so in the Shorter Catechism, and by the way, this was the original Children's Catechism in 1648, and the question is, what is God? And the answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we've looked at God as spirit in the last couple of weeks, so now we're going to spend this week and next week looking at God as infinite. And as we're looking into doctrine, I want to take a moment to just take a look at what the Scripture says about the study of doctrine itself, because there is a warning, I think, and an admonition, because there is the danger of studying doctrine without realizing the end of doctrine, without realizing the direction and the purpose of biblical doctrine, can lead to spiritual pride. It's not supposed to. So let's see what the doctrine of Scripture is about the study of doctrine. And in Revelation chapter 2, picking up in verse 2, we have the address to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are addresses to the seven churches in what is today modern-day Turkey. And we have this, picking up in Revelation 2, verse 2. This is Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, or you have abandoned your first love. And so the church at Ephesus is being commended for their doctrine. They know a false teacher when they see one, and they're good at calling them out. But at the same time, they have lost their love for Christ. And that's where the study of doctrine can go wrong, not because there's anything wrong with the study of doctrine, but because we have sinful hearts that get puffed up and proud. And I do remember going through seminary, somebody saying, giving me the warning that, you know, you have to be careful because when you're in seminary, you can get big-headed and proud and so on. And I thought, well, why are you telling me this? You know, I mean, I know that might be good advice for other people. But I had an experience where outwardly there was no manifestation of things, but I was inwardly going through an emotional roller coaster when I was with a group of family and friends, and there was a woman there talking about teaching Sunday school, and her grammar was marginal, and instantly I'm thinking, oh, this is terrible. This woman is teaching Sunday school, and I know so much more than she does, and you know, I know all this, and she doesn't seem to know much of anything. Well, anyway, as she was talking, she mentioned a boy that was basically dropped off by his parents at church. The parents didn't attend. They just sort of dropped him off to kind of get rid of him. She knew that he usually did not have, didn't have anything to eat when he came to church. And so she talked about how she always had something set aside for him so that he would have something to eat. Here is the difference between us. She was imitating Christ. I was not. And that I went from big-headed to feeling very small, very, very quickly. It was that was good advice. It's always good advice. But that's the negative side. Let's look at the positive side. Over to Philippians 1. And This, I think, is good advice, especially when we live in a culture that's either or. You see this really exacerbated on social media. You're either entirely in with this tribe, which means you have to be 100% opposed to that tribe, and you have to be all this and never that. And so I think that this is an aspect of American culture that gets in the way of us understanding at times perhaps what Scripture is teaching. So in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul says this, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And so Paul does not put love and doctrine in opposition. He puts them as complementary, one necessary for the other. And so this is where we ought to be growing. And so as we go into this, I want us to think of studying doctrine as an act of worship. And doctrine should drive us to a deeper love of God and a better obedience of God. That's where it should go. Instead of being love and no knowledge, or knowledge and no love, these things are meant to go together. And so that's where we ought to be heading and going with this. Okay, now moving into the topic of the infinity of God, I want to start here is with this. I remember a pastor mentioning one time that the nature of God is such that we sometimes have to describe God by what he isn't. We have to use negative language to describe God. So when we say that God is infinite, we mean he is without limitation, eternal, without time, unchangeable. And that is without variation, which for us is good news. And so I want to take a look at some of these aspects of the otherness of God as we move into the infinity of God. So let's back up to 1 Kings 8, 1 Kings 8:27. And what's happening here is that Solomon is dedicating the temple. It was David's desire to build the temple, and ultimately he was told, no, you won't be, it will be your son who will build the temple. So David spent a good bit of the remainder of his life gathering the materials necessary for the building of the temple, and it was under Solomon that the temple would be constructed. And so in the dedication to the temple, Solomon says this in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." And so this is an aspect of the infinity of God, that he is without boundary, without limit, and this necessarily brings us into the omnipresence, the all-presence of God. And there's that really has a lot of application that we're going to be going into. Now, we're going to come back to 1 Kings 8:27 in a little more detail shortly, but let's take a look at 1 Timothy 6:16. And this is Paul's benediction in his first letter to Timothy. And so Paul is giving a charge to Timothy. And at the end of this, he makes reference to Christ and says in verse 16, "Who alone has immortality." That's another negative word, by the way. It means without death. "Who dwells in unapproachable light," another negative, a God so glorious, so powerful, so magnificent that in the brightness of his glory, we cannot approach him. Remember, the sun upon which we could not stand is his creation. and not even the full glory of God. So if the sun is that powerful, that bright, then how much more so its creator, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal, another negative, dominion, amen. So again, the otherness of God is such we have to describe what he isn't. Now, this is actually quite good news that God is very other than we are. I enjoy studying mythology, and I think the stories can be very entertaining. But what you see always is gods cast in the image of sinful man, limited gods, gods that are have strife with one another, are envious of one another. It doesn't matter if it's German or Hindu or if it's Greek mythology. The gods are always made in the image of sinful fallen man, and they all have their problems. And the true God of Scripture, I think, is too big for human imagination and is so other. He has to tell us who he is because we cannot imagine who he is. We cannot figure it out. We can have an idea from creation that God exists, but we cannot know God except through his word, and we'll be coming to that shortly. But to Malachi, last book there of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:6, we have this where the Lord says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Another negative, something God doesn't do, something that God isn't. "Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So the unchangeableness of God, the reliability of God, the stableness of God is what our salvation rests in. We had a visiting pastor several years ago share this with me. He had studied Islam a fair bit, and he brought up an interesting contrast between Allah and the God of Scripture. Allah is not bound by covenant, and so Allah can change his mind. We had another guest speaker who was native Pakistani, and he was explaining to us a good bit about Islam. And he said, there's a saying that though you be a cubit from paradise, I will cast you into hell. Though you be a cubit from hell, I will bring you into paradise. Because whether you're saved or not in Islam depends largely on Allah's mood. And even if you're in paradise, he can get tired of you and toss you out. And so it's possible that some of the militant Islam that we see with the jihadism and so on, it's partly believed that if you get killed in jihad before you turn 40, you have a better shot at paradise, but that's not even guaranteed. And so it's uncertainty of salvation that partially, there's other factors, but that partially drives the violent aspects of Islam. And yet we have a God who is unchangeable, a God who cannot lie, another negative, but a good one, and a God who binds himself by covenant. And how awesome that is, and what a beautiful thing that is. Now, I want to briefly visit Psalm 19 about how it is that we can know this God that we cannot imagine, that we cannot discern on our own, unaided. And I remember somebody pointing this out to me about Psalm 19, and I thought, oh, wow, that's really good. So here it is, Psalm 19, and I'm just going to skim through this. Psalm 19 talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so where the psalmist begins, in this case it's David, where he begins is with creation. He says, okay, creation ought to imply a creator. And this was an Enlightenment era argument for God that a watch implies a watchmaker. And as an aside, Richard Dawkins has written a book called The Blind Watchmaker. And I thought, okay, next time my car breaks down, I'm not going to take it to a blind mechanic, and I am not going to see a blind surgeon if I'm sick. So I prefer one who can see. And so he's desperately trying to find an explanation for the complexity, which his discipline of biology screams at him, and still say, no, this, there can't be a creator, so this must have happened by accident. Well, David had the sense to see it the other way, that the creation means there is a creator. But here's the thing, we can only know so much from creation. We can infer that there's a creator. Imagine if you had no education in art history and you stood before the statue of David. Now, you may not know about Michelangelo, but I don't think you would think that statue is the result of a piece of marble falling off of a table and hitting the concrete, you know, and think, wow, that just shattered into this perfect likeness. Nobody would think that. You would think, okay, somebody made this. And as you learn more, you would learn, okay, this was an Italian artist who was had almost magical power with sculpture. It's amazing the expression and the beauty that he could bring out. But so likewise, as we hit verse 7 of Psalm 19, we move into, okay, we can know that there is a God, but how do we know God? How do we make the transition from knowing about to knowing God? And in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so then we see, okay, it's through the law of God, through the written word of God, that we can understand God. And then there's application picking up in verse 12. It's not just like, oh, this is nice, we get to know who God is, but it's, there's a reason for this, there's an end to this. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then it ends in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So the more we understand God, the more we know God through his revealed word, the more humbled we ought to become, and the more obedient that we ought to become. And the more, and notice the internal aspects of verse 14, the words of my mouth, what comes out, but may they come out from a heart that is attuned, that is in line, that is sanctified, set apart, and is being changed by our rock and our Redeemer. Rock is an image of unchangeableness, and Redeemer is an admission that we're sinners in need of mercy, and we need this redemption. So it's really an awesome thing where Psalm 19 will take us. Now, I want to go back as we now move into the infinity of God. I want to go back to 1 Kings 8:27. And I knew I was coming back to it, so I bookmarked it. But this is, of course, if you have an electronic Bible, this is much, much easier. But coming back to this, the dedication of the temple. And I want to pause for a second, because the tabernacle and the temple show us something about the infinity of God. If you study ancient history and you look at ancient temples, the pyramids, which are architecturally astounding works of engineering, they have predecessors for centuries before the pyramids were built. These sort of stepped pyramids were created, the remains of which exist in different parts of the Middle East, called ziggurats. And the ziggurat is this heavy stone, immovable structure. And they invariably have stairways that go up to a temple at the top. And you have to ascend to your God, do whatever rituals, and hope for blessings that may or may not come from this God at the top of this temple. But if you go to another city, there's another ziggurat and another god. So you're no longer under the jurisdiction of your home god. You're now under the jurisdiction of this foreign god, because these gods don't move. And they have to be moved. Think of the tabernacle that was a large tent that was meant to be taken down, and there are instructions in Scripture specifically over which tribe had which, and which family of the Levites had responsibility over which parts of the tabernacle to move it. But wherever the tabernacle went, God was there. And so, and you can't do that with a ziggurat. They're just not suitable for moving around. And so the tabernacle goes wherever it is that the people of Israel go, and God's presence is with them. And remember, when the tabernacle was finished, God's presence comes down to the tabernacle. It's not you going up to God, it's God coming down. I think you can see something of the gospel here. The temple, when Solomon is done with it, the glory of God comes down to the temple. And then the ultimate manifestation of this is Jesus taking on human flesh. And he comes down to us, and the scriptures say he tabernacled among us, he dwelt among us. So that's the ultimate expression of God's mercy, grace, coming down to us, rather than us hoping that we've done well enough trying to go up to him. So in the midst of all of this, coming back to the dedication of the temple, we have something of the expanding universe referenced in Psalm 104. It's interesting because the expanding heavens are sometimes referred to as a curtain being drawn out, or in Psalm 104 as a tent, which is three-dimensional, being unfolded and being pitched and moving outward from its central location. And so this done long before anybody knew anything about how to measure the movement of stars and seeing that the universe is expanding. But I do remember a really interesting question that I heard from a math teacher who said, you know, they say the universe is expanding. Into what? Now, that's a really interesting question. And yet, what does Solomon say here? The heavens cannot contain you. The heaven of heavens, whatever the universe is expanding into, cannot contain God. And so this is something that tells you, this is staggeringly beyond imagination. We have a new space telescope up. The images it will bring and the knowledge it will bring us of the deep reaches of space, as far as we can see, will be really just revealing more and more how big it is out there. And yet the more we see that, I think the more we should appreciate the vastness of God, which is something that we cannot comprehend, and yet that's one of his attributes. Now, another one that really, another passage that deals with the infinity of God and the omnipresence of God is Psalm 139. So let's head over to Psalm 139 and look at some verses there. And I want to, it's a beautiful psalm, but I want to pick up in verses 7 through 12. And we have this, where shall I go from your spirit? It's a rhetorical question with a very obvious answer. Or where shall I flee from your presence? You see the parallelism there. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, there's a few interesting things here, and there's a application of this that when you look at it in Hebrew, there's a little surprise in here that I saw for the first time. First of all, the obvious thing is there's no place to go to avoid God's presence. There's no hiding. You might think of the assassination of Eglon by the judge Ehud in the early chapters of the book of Judges. Eglon was in his summer house. He was secluded. He had a security detail around him, and he thought he was safe. And yet, a left-handed judge had a private audience with him and killed him there as an instrument of God's judgment. So Eglon, for all of his precautions, could not find ultimate protection from God's judgment. And so there is no place to go to avoid God's presence, no matter how high you go, no matter how low you go, no place on earth to hide from God's providence. Now, the typical way of looking at this, even darkness cannot cover you, is, I think, perhaps because we have guilty consciences, we're thinking of, I can't do anything in secret that God doesn't know about. There's another aspect to this. The way this is phrased in Scripture is that even if the darkness oppresses me, you still see me. And so there's comfort in this, that even though darkness surrounds me, the light, as we read in John's Gospel, overcomes the darkness. And so no matter how grim the circumstances around me, God is still there. You read testimonies of persecuted Christians, you'll see this aspect, that no matter how dark the circumstances, God's hand can reach even there. And so that's an awesome thing to remember. So yes, there is that aspect that there's no hiding from God, and that there's no way of hiding sin from God. But there's also this aspect to it, that even when surrounded by darkness, God is not hindered from aiding us, comforting us, being with us, because of his infinity. Well, we're in Psalms, so it's not far to the book of Proverbs. And so next book over, Proverbs 15. And picking up in verse 3, we have this: the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And we also know elsewhere in Proverbs that God has even raised up the wicked for the day of judgment. And in this fallen order of things, where there are times when we're discouraged to see evil or wickedness, whether it's something local within our circumstances or whether it's something global, such as, say, the war in Ukraine, you know, we see evil and it can be discouraging to see these things unfolding. And yet, God has his eye on this. He has his purpose in it, and whatever it is, and he is sovereign over it, because he is as much there as he is here. And then moving on to Obadiah, I'll give you a minute to find it, but it's this is why it's helpful to remember the minor prophets. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and you'll be there. Or just go to the back, and it's also it's one chapter. So, okay, I'm saying that in my head right now because I just hit Jonah, and I'm trying to. Okay, it's somewhere in here. Okay, interesting commentaries on Obadiah are vastly bigger than the actual book itself. But Obadiah verses 1-4. Goes into the animosity, the historic animosity between Edom and Israel. Edom, the Edomites descended from Esau, the Israelites descended from Jacob. And in verses 1-4, we have this: the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom: we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If you know a little World War II history, you know Hitler's private bunker was called the Eagle's Nest. And it provided him about as much safety as Eglon's summer room provided for him. And ironically, among the first soldiers into the eagle's nest were soldiers of the 101st Airborne, whose symbol is an eagle. So irony there. These things happen in history. So the eagle's nest did him no good. The high exalted position of the Edomites did them no good, because no one can escape God's judgment because of his infinity and because of his omnipresence. Now, it's not just Edom that has to be mindful of the omnipresence of a holy God, but it's Israel as well. So we'll take a look at Amos 9. And so I should have bookmarked this one. Okay, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay. Oh, he's the third one. Okay, third of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay, there we go. Had a minor brain cramp there. Seemed to be coming more frequently. I don't know why. Okay, so Amos 9, 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and of those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And so this is where Israel gets no exceptional treatment here. They are as subject to God's judgment for their sin as the nations that they drove out. And with this difference, and that is that God will always redeem his people. As judgmental as these prophets can be, there's inevitably a message of eventual hope and restoration. And so in this case, just like Edom cannot flee the presence of God, neither can Israel, and of course, neither can we. And I'm going to end on this passage. Jeremiah is a little easier to find, so we'll go back to Jeremiah 23. And picking up in verse 23, so that should be not hard to remember, Jeremiah 23:23. And it's Jeremiah is an amazing book. I like the real humanness of Jeremiah. He gets discouraged. He gets frustrated. He gets angry. He has an exceedingly unpopular ministry. Jeremiah, I want you to call out the false political and religious leadership in the capital city of your country. And so that's not an easy thing to do. It's a very difficult and a challenging task. And at one time, Jeremiah just sits down and says, I'm through. I quit. I'm not doing this anymore. But he can't, because the zeal, the fire burns in his bones, and he has to speak up. So picking up in chapter 23, verse 23, we have this. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. And so Jeremiah, part of his ministry was calling out false prophets. And by the way, this is where Patrick Henry borrows that line in his Liberty or Death speech. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace, is actually borrowed from Jeremiah calling out the false prophet, saying everything's fine, almost comparing God to Barney and saying, you know, God's sort of our heavenly uncle. He won't let anything bad happen to us. You can ignore the Babylonians out there. And Jeremiah is saying, no, Babylon is going to be the instrument of judgment upon us, and we need to surrender. So his very, very unpopular message. But in the midst of this, God knows what the false prophets are saying because of his infinity. But also, there's something here that I think is ultimately comforting, because Jeremiah is a witness to the collapse of Jerusalem and the deportations that begin. In those deportations are four young men, Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael. They will be deported to Babylon. They will be selected to serve before King Nebuchadnezzar. They will have their names changed from names that represent the true God to names that reference the false Babylonian gods. And there will be an effort made to erase their culture. But just as God is in Jerusalem, God is in Babylon. And this is the story of Daniel, that he still prays to the true God while in Babylon. He's still there after the Babylonians fall to the Persians, and he continues praying to the true God, because God is not just a God at hand, but a God far away, a God who is everywhere.